afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as usual. And we'll be taking calls from you if you have questions about the Bible. At this moment, our lines are full, but I can give you a phone number to call after we've talked to a few of these callers. You can get through to me with your question, or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to say so, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call will be 1-800-438-5090. And I have an announcement quickly to make to our Central Coast, California listeners listening on KKMC right now. And that is that you may remember that I used to have a Thursday night home meeting in Aptos, where I just sit and answer questions for people. And we used to do that whenever I happened to be in town. I was gone all through the summer in Seattle teaching a school. I'm back in Santa Cruz now, and therefore we're going to start those meetings up again as before when I'm in town. But instead of Thursday, these meetings are going to be Tuesdays. That's tonight. So if you live in the Santa Cruz area or would like to come to this meeting, you can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's tonight in Aptos, in Ronay's home, at 7 o'clock tonight. Information, again, at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. Let's talk, first of all, to Rich from Old Bridge, New Jersey today. Hi, Rich. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good. Good to hear your voice again.
Yeah. Hey, I wanted to call today first to make a comment about the last conversation you had on yesterday's program.
Okay.
I think you were talking about the Bethel Church and the IHOP movement, along with the idea of the Kingdom Now theology.
On yesterday's program?
Yeah, I believe so. Or maybe,
well,
perhaps it was an archive.
Maybe you're listening to an archive. That subject has come up before, but I don't think it came up that recently.
Oh, okay. All right, never mind.
Go ahead, though.
It's really a moot point, then.
Well, no. I want to hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to mention that, because you were describing the Kingdom Now theology in terms of postmillennialism, that the future, that they see, like, the government's coming in line with God's ways, and eventually, you know, all, you know, the gospel just really succeeding throughout the whole earth. But I've gone to an IHOP meeting here in New Jersey, because they have I guess their Eastern headquarters is here in New Jersey. And from what I gleaned from that meeting, it seems that they're very adamantly
premillennial
dispensational, yeah.
Yeah, I guess when I think of Kingdom Now, I'm not really thinking of that movement so much. Kingdom Now was a term that was used, it came into common use in the 70s with reference to postmillennial Christian Reconstructionism. And I think the term has been adopted in more recent decades to be about this signs and wonders movement. But, yeah, when I speak of Kingdom Now, I'm thinking of the term as it came to be used originally back in the 70s. But I have heard people use it to speak of the of these other movements as well. So I think probably the Kingdom Now is usually a term, that, at least originally, it was a term that was a derogatory term used by dispensationalists to talk about postmillennial Reconstructionists. And I don't know that postmillennial Reconstructionists ever really used the term of themselves. They might have. I always heard it used in a derogatory way, criticizing them back in the 70s. But now, or 80s, perhaps. It was perhaps the 80s. But now I think it may be that IHOP and others use the term of themselves and don't mean the same thing by it. So I guess I get confused by the terminology.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I've heard that before as well. When I was in college, there were some people who were talking about Kingdom Now theology, and it seemed to resemble the newer version, kind of just like signs and wonders and, you know, God just doing miraculous things in the last days.
I had never heard. John Wimber kind of started that movement, and I don't remember him using that term, but he may well have used it that way. So the term may have been used for more than one movement. Usually, as I said, I heard it used by dispensationalists as a critical term, sort of like the term replacement theology. You know, it's not really a term that the people who hold that view use to describe themselves, but it's more like a pejorative. But it may well be that the Signs and Wonders movement now has co-opted that term, and I'd not realized that.
Okay. Hey, so I wanted to ask another question about, I've been studying the book of Hosea.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just been interesting to me. I'm in chapter 1, and I had a question about some of the prophecy's fulfillment, specifically in chapter 1.
Yeah.
It says in verses 4 and 5 of Hosea chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto him," Hosea, "to call the name of his son Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So, at least from my study of it, and my study Bible confirms it, that there was a fulfillment of this prophecy in 733 B.C. when King of Assyria defeated Israel in this valley of Jezreel. Is that what, it seems like that's the clearest understanding of those verses.
That may be. My impression was that it was talking about the downfall of the dynasty of Jehu, which it says, "I will come to pass that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." It says in verse 4, "I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." Jehu's dynasty lasted for 4 generations, and then it came to an end. I'm not remembering right now, but it may have been at the same time. It may have been at 733 that Jehu's dynasty was ended. That would be avenging the blood of Jezreel. See, Jezreel is the place where Jehu slaughtered a whole bunch of innocent people as well as guilty people. So there's a lot of innocent bloodshed there. Now, a battle that took place at Jezreel, I couldn't confirm or disconfirm that. But I've always taken the fulfillment of this prophecy to be the end of Jehu's dynasty.
Okay. And then the second prophecy that's described is when Hosea is supposed to name his second son, and that's in verses 9 and 10. It says, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God.
Yeah.
Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And the study Bible doesn't talk about the fulfillment of this, because I guess there was no time when Israel and Judah came and
that's right.
Was gathered together. But from my impression, I was just wondering your thoughts. It seems like this would qualify as an interpretation that's going to apply to the church, because Paul, doesn't he quote this in...
Yes, in Romans 9.
In Romans 9, right. Okay. So I was just wondering your comments on that, because it says that the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together. Is that just figurative, just kind of saying that it's just the people of Israel and the remnant coming to Christ under one head, as it says?
Yeah, the remnant of Israel, which included what was left of the 10 tribes and the Jews. Now, the Jews, of course, you know that the 10 tribes, before they were destroyed in 722 B.C., many of the individuals from the 10 tribes migrated down and became part of Judah. And so when the northern kingdom fell and ended the separate identity of the 10 tribes, there were still individuals from the 10 tribes that survived as part of the nation of Judah. And they got more or less absorbed in Judah, so that they are all called Jews after that. Jew is, the word comes from Judah. Now, they never did come back, in the sense that's described here, as if it was two nations becoming one again. But it's possible that Israel, having intermixed with the Gentiles as much as they did, might come to be an emblem for the Gentiles. and the Jews and the Gentiles coming together and coming under one head, which is Christ. We do know that Paul quoted this verse, and so did Peter. Paul quoted it in Romans 9, and where it says, where they were called not my people, they shall be called the people of the living God. Well, Paul applies it to Gentiles who were formerly called not God's people. But now we are called the people of God. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, especially verse 10. He says, which at times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. It's clearly an allusion to Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. And so, or verse 10. So I believe that this fulfillment is spiritual. In the coming back, God's drawing the people back, is not bringing them back physically to the land, but bringing them back to God, who is their true promised land, their true home.
Yeah, I think that probably makes the most sense because, like you said, there's never been a time when both Israel and Judah have kind of joined together in that kind of way.
Yeah, and it is confusing, but both Peter and Paul individually saw it as fulfilled in the church, which is interesting. You know, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And apparently it was so that they agreed that this is what that scripture is talking about.
Yeah, so is that kind of like the perspective that like Origen and some of the early church fathers had, is that they saw that the apostles had kind of spiritualized certain passages and then they kind of just began to spiritualize them themselves? Or was that a completely different method of Bible interpretation?
Well, Origen's way of doing things was a different way because he allegorized, whereas the apostles spiritualized. Now, dispensationalists, when they're trying to criticize this behavior, they don't know the difference between allegorizing and spiritualizing. To spiritualize means that you understand that the word Israel in certain passages means spiritual Israel, and that Jerusalem means the spiritual Jerusalem, and so forth. But allegorizing means that you find hidden meanings in certain stories and certain characters, and they represent things that are, you know, almost entirely unlike what they're talking about. Origen, and before him, Philo, the Jewish rabbi, they allegorized things in such a way as to make people represent concepts and things like that, and make certain stories represent something entirely different than what they are. But to say that when God says Jerusalem in this passage, he's talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, or when he says Israel in that passage, he means the spiritual Israel, that's not allegorizing. That's just recognizing the spiritual meaning of the word.
Yeah, but didn't Paul use an allegory in some sense when he was in Galatians chapter 4 describing
the
difference between Hagar and Sarah?
Yep, he did. He did allegorize there.
Okay. Interesting.
Yeah, he did say that that Sarah was like the new covenant and Hagar was like the old covenant. And the children of the old covenant are in bondage, like Ishmael was. And the children of the new covenant are free, which he calls the Jerusalem, which is above the church. Paul does seem to allegorize in that passage. He even uses the word allegory. He says these things are an allegory. Yeah.
Right. Okay, Steve. Well, thanks for your comments. That really helps.
Okay. Of course, I go into more on this Hosea thing and its connection with the New Testament in my lectures on Hosea at the website.
Okay, I'll be sure to check them out.
Hey, good talking to you, Rich. God bless you.
Okay, thanks.
Are you moving to California?
Lord willing, I'm planning on it probably in March. Actually, that's when my friend's lease begins, and he invites me out there. So,
well, if it works out, I'd love to see you.
Yeah, you just might see me. So,
all right.
Okay. See
you. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Two things. I wanted to say that, or just reiterate that I'm still going through Daniel. And I just got to tell you that, you know, there's so many resources out there that you know, are kind of devotional aspect to the study. But you bring so much, so rich material into your verse by verses that it is such a resource for anybody who seriously wants to study the Bible.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear that.
Even you know, even theories and ways to look at Scripture that you don't agree with, you give time to and wait to. You don't. I really appreciate your studies.
Well, thanks.
Now, that said, yesterday, fellow called, and I don't want to bring up the whole non-resistant thing and rehash discussion, you know, I already had here recently.
Right.
But, and one of the things the fellow said, though, was that he really didn't see anywhere in the New Testament other than when somebody is persecuted for spiritual reasons to, I don't know if he said defend himself or whatnot, but he did bring up the illustration of being robbed.
Yeah. And you used to be a policeman, right?
Yeah.
And by the way, that brother's waiting online. He's in our next caller, so he's listening to you.
Oh, goody. brother, I can just tell you, as far as balancing a comment, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which my understanding was the early church defined a Christian, what is it to be a Christian? Look at the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
If you were to say that the whole passage in there about turn the other cheek and not repay evil for evil, or that section, if your understanding of that is it's clarified by earlier in that discussion of his where he says, if people persecute you for my sake, blessed are you. If you see that, okay, I disagree. I think he's actually talking about circumstances where you're being persecuted, period, not necessarily for your faith. But I'll give that to you. But you can't look at Romans chapter 12 and say that when Paul is talking about don't repay evil for evil, that whole section where he says leave vengeance to the Lord, I can't see that in the light of only being persecuted for spiritual reasons. Like, I see that as, hey, when you're despitefully misused, bless them, pray for them. It just appears to me that Christians stand apart from the world on that basis. I mean, there's so much that God does in purifying us and helping us walk holy, but that is so opposite of the fleshly nature that it in and of itself is a testimony of Christ. If Christ was being robbed, I don't see him. I just don't see that being consistent with his character, and I dare say that that's what we're called to be is to walk Christ-like.
I agree with you that in Romans 12, Paul is alluding to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, and when Paul says, "Do not avenge yourselves, give place to God's wrath," and I agree with you that he is also there, not talking about persecution for your faith, but just people abusing you in general, that you should respond as not with vengeance. But you know, a lot of people, and maybe Brad from Idaho, he's our next caller, but I don't want to speak for him because I don't know. But a lot of people who oppose the complete non-resistance ethic say that what Paul is saying is you should not avenge yourself. He's not saying you should not defend yourself. In other words, avenging yourself is when someone's done something wrong and you owe it to them to give them a thumping, and you decide you won't take vengeance on them. But they would say that defending yourself against attack while it's in progress, or defending other people against attack, is not the same thing as avenging, but it's just a matter of preventing an attack from doing harm. But, you know, I understand where you're coming from, too. I've certainly seen it from both sides.
It'd be interesting to see what in the Greek, what the tense of that is. That when people despitefully misuse you, or that when they have despitefully misused you?
Well, it'd be more a question of what does the word avenge mean? Because to avenge means that someone has done you wrong, and now you're going to get back and wrong them back. And so it's a different concept than to defend.
Well, I'll leave you with this then. If this fellow Brad, you said?
Yes, uh-huh.
Brad, if you want to, or anybody else that's interested in the topic of non-resistance, if you just want to sit down and pretend you're Thompson for a second and do a chain study, just look up evil for evil. And you'll find it so peppered through the New Testament. It just seems to be a characteristic, a manifestation of Christ in the church.
Mm-hmm.
I'll leave it at that. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Bob. Great hearing you from you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, as I said, it just so happens that Brad from Idaho, from Kuski, Idaho, is our next caller. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, sorry for calling 2 days in a row, but I just wanted to just give you a quick definition of patriot that I had.
Okay.
But I'll respond to Bob. You know, evil for evil is not defending yourself. I don't believe at all. In fact, if I was to allow somebody to literally kidnap my neighbor's daughter or whatever, or even my daughter, which is closer to home, so that would almost be, you know, defending myself, and just allow them to do it, I think the evil would be in now that guy's free to go kidnap somebody else's daughter. So I think it's more evil to not stop the guy, and it's not at all evil to stop him, as far as evil for evil, in that situation.
Yeah, I don't disagree with you. I mean, that makes sense to me, too. You know what it really comes down to, I think, is does God want us to leave those matters in his hands or take them into our own hands?
And I've already thought about that.
Yeah.
And I think we should leave them in God's hands if you don't know it for sure. Well, let's say that you think this guy did something to you.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, I firmly believe you should leave it in God's hands. And even our founding fathers firmly believed that when they said we would rather have 1,000 bad guys go free than one good guy be in jail. That was words from our founding fathers. Because they believed that if they had to allow 1,000 bad guys to be free to keep one good guy from going to jail innocently, that God would take care of those 1,000. Because the end does not justify the means is what they were saying there. Whereas nowadays, we kind of have this attitude as a society, round them all up and let God sort them out type thing.
Mm-hmm.
And they did not believe in that because they believed that God would take care of it. Also, that's why they were very strict on there had to be two or three eyewitnesses or they mm-hmm. wouldn't. They would let God take care of it.
Yeah.
When it was murder. Well, so, you know, it could be a long subject. On this patriot thing, I just thought of this one quote, but I know I could find lots of it, but I just didn't have time. But just check this out. This is Mark Twain, about 100 years after our founding fathers. He says, "In the beginning of a change, the patriot is a scarce man, brave, hated, and scorned. When his cause succeeds, however, the timid join him, for then it costs nothing to be a patriot." Now, Mark Twain knows what it means to be national. He knows the difference between patriotism and nationalism because Mark Twain chose to not involve himself in the Civil War at the disgrace of that. Meaning he knew the difference between nationalism and patriotism. And he's explaining here, I think, in these words that patriotism is not the same thing as peer-driven nationalism. You see, that's all I was going to say. He's talking about justice-driven patriotism, which the nationalists would tend to scorn him and hate him, and we see that every time there's a draft and stuff. If you refuse to go to the draft, you're scorned and hated, even if the war is unjust, even if you can prove the war. That's the quote I was thinking of.
Well, yeah, of course, as much as I love to quote Mark Twain, and I do quote him a lot, well, we know that he was in no sense a Christian. But, of course, as one to define patriotism, he has as much right to define that word as anybody else. It's obvious that patriot or patriotism, these are words that different people would define differently.
Right.
And therefore, it becomes difficult to speak about the moral rightness or wrongness of patriotism since not everyone's going to be using that word the same way.
Well, I'll give you one other definition. Our founding fathers used the two words, you were either a loyalist or a patriot. And notice the difference there, because the loyalists, they were saying, were loyal to the current government. And they were saying as patriots, they were loyal to the just government, which superseded, which was before the current government. And so they
now, whose definition was that? That was interesting.
Oh, pardon me?
Who was it gave that definition?
It's just a general definition that I've
seen
our founding fathers. By reading their writings, it seemed like they all, because they would always refer back, to, when they would talk about themselves being patriots, they would always refer back to earlier monarchies that were just, and then they would refer all the way back to the Magna Carta.
I see. Yeah.
Where the loyalist was always somebody who was loyal to King George and the current British government.
Whereas a patriot would be somebody who's more committed to the well-being of the nation.
Right. And rather than, and see, and whereas a nationalist, he's just peer-driven. I mean, he's too afraid to resist the draft or whatever. And if you read even some of our Southern Confederates' journals after the, especially after the war, and one of them is named Walton, and he was a Southern fighter. And he says that. He says, you know, we joined out of peer pressure. I mean, and so it is true that most nationalism, I believe, is peer pressure driven, whereas patriotism is well, here's Samuel Adams. He says, now, Samuel Adams was a Christian, unlike possibly Mark Twain. I'm not sure about Mark Twain, but everybody knows Samuel Adams was.
Right.
He says this, if you love wealth more than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, depart from us in peace. We ask not your counsel nor your arms. Crouch down and lick the hand that feeds you. May your chains rest lightly upon you, and may your posterity forget that you were our countrymen. So, I mean, he's being very polite there.
I've heard that quote before. Yeah, it's interesting.
And he is seeing that, you know, anyway, so I better be quiet and let the other guys go.
All right, Brad, great. It's good to have you on the show again.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or any disagreement you have with the host is welcome to be aired here. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Daniel from Vancouver, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for your program.
Sure.
I've got a comment on the path of resistance, and it's kind of a question, really. How does this fit in with the law in regards to, say, Deuteronomy, specifically looking at that last chapter where it's talking about those that commit murder, etc., how they're to be judged, and their blood is required, and that kind of stuff. How would that fit in with our discussion?
Well, there's different ways that different Christians understand that, even among those that believe in non-resistance, even among those that believe in pacifism, there's differences of opinion about capital punishment. For example, the early church fathers did not feel that a Christian should be involved in war or in the execution of criminals. But they did feel that if a person was not a Christian, that a nation can defend itself. They saw a difference between a Christian's duty and the duty of a person who's not a Christian. They felt that a Christian has a higher loyalty to the kingdom of God and has a different vocation to bring the mercy of God through the gospel to sinners, whereas they believed that the state had a different calling. The state's calling was to punish evildoers. And now different pacifists that I've read have had different ways of looking at this matter of capital punishment. Some think that there should never be capital punishment at all. They believe that killing a human being is not man's prerogative. Those people, I think, are missing the entire teaching of both the Old and the New Testament about governmental authority, that the purpose of governmental authority is to punish criminals. But there are Christians who do believe that the government has the right to execute criminals and to fight even defensive wars, but they don't believe it's the Christian's calling to be involved in that activity. They believe that there's two different spheres of activity, that God has called the church and those who are part of it to be the agents of God's mercy to sinners, and the state to be the agency of God's justice and of punishment of sinners. Now, this was a much easier distinction to make back when the state was not Christian. That is, in the first three centuries, when Rome, the state, was pagan, completely pagan, and often persecuted Christianity. It was easy to see the state as, you know, having a different role than the church, and no overlap between the two. Once the Roman Empire became, nominally Christian, and the persecution of Christians ceased, and many Christians became government officials, then it became a dilemma. You know, do the Christians behave in government office according to normal Christian citizen standards, or do they take on the role of government as punishers? And some Christians believed that the Christians should not be involved in that latter role. And they felt like Christians should not be judges or policemen or soldiers. And there are Christians that believe that today. They seem to be in the minority right now, but that was a view very common in the early church. But my own view is that I think Christians ought to be much more pacifistic than most Christians believe we should be. But I also believe there is a place for defending one's neighbor against aggression. And I do believe there's a place for the state to execute, be the agents of God's wrath on those who practice evil. I feel that a Christian who's involved in the state often will be facing a conflict of interest, because they will be desiring to extend mercy, but as a state official, be required to execute punishment. And I would not myself wish to be a Christian in a position where I'd have to face that kind of a conflict of interest.
Okay, so to kind of clarify then, the government does have a right, regardless of whether the government is secular, whether it's a theocracy, as in the case of the Old Testament, where they do have this right to uphold justice in the cause of
the... Well, yeah, because, you know, it says in the Old Testament that every land is defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. That is, if there's innocent blood shed and not avenged in a land, that defiles the land. And it says, therefore, the blood of the innocent that is slain cannot be atoned for except by the blood of the slayer. So the government has to execute capital punishment on the murderer, or else the land will be tainted in God's sight, any land.
Is that applicable today?
I think it is. Paul, when he was on trial before, I think it was before Festus, he appealed to Caesar. And that's in Acts 25, I believe. And he said, you know, if I am a wrongdoer or have done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But since I'm guilty of none of these things that they accuse me of, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, it's interesting that Paul said that if I had done capital crimes and you wanted to kill me for that, I couldn't object. I would not, on principle, object to being the victim of an execution if I had deserved it. So Paul seemed to be agreeable with capital punishment in principle. His only objection was that he was facing death when he had not done anything wrong. And he said, that I'm not going to just sit around for. I'm going to appeal to Caesar about that.
Excellent. Yeah, that does help out. Just trying to see the distinction there between how we are as far as how the law influences us today.
Sure.
So that was definitely important.
Well, the law... It's not so much that the law of Moses is the guide for our judiciary system or for our legislative system, although some people say it is. I personally think that what every nation is required to do, what every government is required to do in the sight of God, is to do what is just. And the Old Testament law, in many cases, especially the civil law, lays out what the just penalty is for a particular crime. And although sometimes those penalties are way out of step with our modern sentiments, Nonetheless, God's law is true and good, the Bible says. God never required an unjust penalty to be given in exchange for some crime. God's always been just, and therefore the penalties that he assigns to certain crimes are what justice demands.
Okay, so coming out of that last part there about the land becoming defiled by innocent blood, by the shedding of the innocent blood, so really the purpose of government then is to provide justice then. I understand then. Okay, well, very good, Steve. Thank you so much for your answers.
All right, Daniel. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have a line open for you and plenty of time to take your call, I think. If you want to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and just before we take this call, I want to remind our listeners in California, listening on KKMC in the Santa Cruz and Monterey and Salinas areas, that on Tuesday nights now, whenever I'm in town here in Santa Cruz, we're going to be having our Bible discussion in the same home that we used to hold them in on Thursday nights. That's tonight, Tuesday. And you can find information about that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. That's tonight at 7. Let's talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hello, Steve. I was wanting to get your take or opinion on Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses.
Uh-huh.
Because I'm in a situation very similar to that.
Okay, well, that's...
Are you familiar with it, or do you have to look it up?
Very much. No, very much. It's about divorce. It's about a woman marrying a second husband and then not being able to marry her first husband again after he's divorced her.
That's right.
Okay. So the law said that if a man divorced his wife, and he should give her a writing of divorcement in her hand, and she can go and marry somebody else. But if she is divorced by the second husband, then she cannot go back to her first husband again, because she's defiled. Now, your situation, you say, is like that. You divorced your first wife?
No, actually, she divorced me and married another man, and he died in an accident. Then, you know, a few years ago, our paths crossed again, and, you know, we got back together and remarried. So, but then I was reading in Deuteronomy and saw that, and I was concerned if I'm in violation of that.
I don't think you are, because you did not divorce her. You know, in Deuteronomy 24, it talks about a man divorcing his wife.
Right.
It means that he's renouncing the marriage vows that he had with her. And therefore, she is the victim, and she goes off and marries somebody else. But he can't change his mind after that's happened. He can't say, well, I renounced our wedding vows before, but now I want to have you back. Now, you didn't renounce your wedding vows. Your wife did that. And she just went off and committed adultery, really, in her second marriage. That was an adulterous marriage. But you didn't do that. And I take it you didn't marry in between again?
No, I didn't.
Okay. So when she came back to you, she was leaving... what was really an adulterous marriage. She was in a second marriage that was adultery for her, because she had no grounds for divorcing you. And so she entered a marriage or an adulterous relationship that was called a marriage. Then she left that adulterous relationship and came back to her real husband, you. That's not the same thing as you divorcing her and then decide you want her back. It's rather you have been abandoned by her, and she's committing adultery for some years, and then she repents and comes back to you. Now, on the other hand, I think you wrote to me, didn't you?
Yes.
Did you say your wife is not a Christian?
No, she's not.
Uh-huh. And you were concerned about that too, right?
Right. Corinthians, I believe it was, yes.
Right. But you married her before you were a Christian originally?
Right. Neither one of us were Christians when we got married
right.
the first time.
Right. Now, see, Paul makes it very clear that if you are married before you're a Christian, and you become a Christian, but your spouse does not. This is what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. If you are a Christian married to a non-Christian, you are not to divorce her. And you didn't. And she left you, but then she came back to you, really, is what it came down to. and your marriage remains intact, I believe, and is legitimate.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to get your take on that. I was a little confused because there are, you know, some different teaching in the Bible about that.
Well, there's a lot of different teachings about divorce, remarriage, and I hear them all the time. There's some people who are very lenient on divorce. There's some people who are absolutely intolerant of any divorce. And it is hard to say something about the subject without getting some people riled up because people have strongly held views about it. But if you ask my understanding of what the Scripture teaches, your situation is legitimate. I did write a lengthy article, actually three articles, for Christian Magazine years ago and on divorce and remarriage, and I cover all the biblical ethics of it in detail. And that is posted at the website. Have you ever been there or read that?
No, but I will. It's on your website?
Yeah, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link that says topical articles. These are articles I wrote for Christian magazines back in the past. It says topical articles. If you click on that, you'll find the divorce and remarriage article. And I go into all the scriptures and try to explain in practical terms how they apply to modern situations.
Okay, I'll check that out.
Okay, Jim. I'm glad I got a chance to talk to you. I didn't have a chance to write back to you, so I'm glad you called.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your input.
All right. God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Blaine calling from Eugene, Oregon. Blaine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. Thank you
yeah.
so much for your program, and thank you so much for your book on Revelations.
Well, I'm glad to have written it.
Yes. My question to you is that I've always believed that young infants dying will be eternally saved. They go to heaven to be with Jesus. And I just heard something of a different nature that a pastor said that regarding infants, that God knows that he did not believe in automatic salvation, for it does not measure up to the teaching of Holy Scriptures. How do you feel about that?
Well, your pastor is probably a Calvinist. And,
okay.
Yeah, Calvinists believe that people are born damned.
Okay.
And the only thing that'll change that, of course, is if they reach a mature age capable of making a decision for Christ and actually make that decision. If they are born again and they persevere to the end, if they are elect,
okay.
Then they will come to Christ. But if a person dies without coming to Christ, whether they die in infancy or die at 100 years old, if they have not come to Christ, Calvinists teach that person is not elect, because the proof of election is that God sovereignly and providentially brings somebody to salvation.
I see.
And so they would say a child that dies is not elect because it died before it came to salvation. Now, the argument goes like this. If it sounds bad to send a child to hell who died in infancy, they would say, well, but if that child had lived to an adult life, they still would have gone to hell because they were not elect. If they were not elect, they're going to go to hell anyway. So whether
That's
they go there...
That's a Calvinist stand.
That is a Calvinist stand. Now, not all Calvinists take this stand exactly. I know many Calvinists who do, and it is the stand that is most consistent with Calvinist teaching. But there is a modified Calvinist position that some Calvinists take, and that is that God knows whether that child was elect or not.
Okay.
And
can you give me scriptures that would say that a child who dies as a youth will go to heaven?
Well,
with Jesus, are
yeah.
there scriptures available that I can look at?
Yes, I believe there are. Jesus, when they were bringing the little children to Jesus,
okay.
He said, permit the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's version. Now, this is, I'm glancing through here. It's in Mark chapter 10, I believe.
Mark 10, okay.
Yeah, I'm looking for it. It's also found in Matthew, but I was looking for it in let's see here. It may be that I'm not getting this right. It is chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 13 through 15, and particularly in verse 15. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive..." it's verse 14. "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, "of such" means the kingdom of God is comprised of such as these. These children are the type of person that the kingdom of God is made up of.
Right.
And Paul said in Romans 7 that he had once been alive to God before he knew the law. But when he came to know the law, it slew him. And that means, of course, it condemned him. He was alive beforehand, but it slew him when he came to know it. And
a child wouldn't know that.
Right. A child doesn't know the law. And that's what Paul says about himself.
Right.
He says he didn't know the law, and he was alive before God at that time in his life. But later on, the law came. He says in Romans 7, 9. He says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And he says, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me." Now, "killed me" doesn't mean literally. I think it means it condemned him to death. So he was not condemned when he was too young to know the law. He was alive in that sense. But when the law came, it condemned him. And then he became, lost, I believe. Now, there's a number of other passages, for example, that speak. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about a child reaching the age to know to choose the good and refuse the evil. That we'd call that an age of accountability. And there's various other passages, but these ones suggest to me that a child who dies in infancy is saved by the grace of God.
Okay. All right, great. Well, thanks for your help. I appreciate that very much.
Okay, Blake. God bless
you. Have a great day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. Okay, our next call is Dane calling from Everett, Washington. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I've got a question for you. I was doing my devotions this morning, and I found myself reading in Ezekiel and Revelation at the same time.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering about the cherubim surrounding God's throne.
Yeah.
Now, three of the four faces are the same, but in Ezekiel, if I remember right, in Ezekiel it says fourth face is a cherub, and in Revelation it says it's a monk.
Yeah, well...
Insight on the difference between the two. Was there a reason for that?
Okay, yeah. The cherubim are... There's a lot of noise in the background. Okay, if I put you on hold here?
Actually, I can take your hands off here.
Okay.
On the radio. Thanks.
Okay, thank you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, yeah, the cherubim are described in Ezekiel and in Revelation. If the living creatures indeed are the cherubim, they certainly have a similar description to them, though, frankly, it's not identical. But the cherubim are described twice in Ezekiel. One of the descriptions is in chapter 1, and the other is in chapter 10. And I'm looking for the faces here. Let me just try to do it from memory here. There are four faces that are described to be on the cherubim in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 1, it says each one has a face of a man and the face of a lion and the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. I believe it's in Ezekiel 10, though, that says the four faces are the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a cherub, and the face of an eagle. In other words, the word cherub in chapter 10 replaces the word ox in chapter 1. Both descriptions agree that the cherubs each have four faces. And for some reason, chapter 10 refers to one of those faces, which is otherwise called the face of an ox, as the face of a cherub. I'm not sure why. It may be a copyist mistake, or it may be that there's some... I just don't know. But we know that in this case, the word cherub is simply standing in for the word ox. Now, in Revelation, there's four living creatures, and each of them has a face. One has the face of a man, one the face of a lion, one the face of an ox, and one the face of an eagle. And so it's been often felt that those are the same creatures, even though they're described a little differently. But you're wondering why the word cherub is used there as one of the faces. I think it's just used as a synonym for ox, though I'm not really sure how it became a synonym for ox, since a cherub is a reference to the whole creature that has the four faces rather than just one of the animals, of the faces that it has. But I don't know that scholars have any answer to that. I've read about that for years, and it seems obvious that what Ezekiel has done is replace the word ox with the word cherub in one of the descriptions. His reasons are unknown to us, but at least we can see that that's what he's done, and so we don't have to be confused about it. Okay, let's talk to Kathy. We don't have much time left, but Kathy in Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to offer some remarks to your listening audience concerning God's everlasting covenant relationship with the land and with the people of Israel and with his promises of the redemption of Jerusalem and his physical return to the earth there to establish his kingdom to rule and reign over the whole earth from Jerusalem. And there are specific scriptural passages that command all of us, the faith community, to be in active intercessory prayer for the deliverance of Jerusalem and the salvation of all Israel. And
I'm very interested
to summarize those scriptural passages.
Okay, well, it sounds like you just summarized them, but especially, what are the scriptures that in the latter category?
Okay, starting with Genesis chapter 15, Israel's land inheritance is promised.
Okay, but that's not
borders.
No,
okay.
No, I'm talking about the latter category I'm talking about is you said that there's scriptures that explicitly say that the faith community should be praying for the deliverance and
I
so forth.
Those, sir.
Well, can we jump to those because we're going to run out of time?
Viewpoint,
Kathy, I know.
My remarks to your listening.
I know, and I'm going to let you come back on, but I have to let you know we're going to be cut off here in about a minute. We're out of time. So please jump to the one I asked, or else you can call another time when we have more time.
Okay, Deuteronomy chapters 4, Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, Psalms 122 and 137, Christ's intercession in tears for Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, and the fulfillment of this is Revelation chapters 11, 19, 20, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the triumphant return in glory to Jerusalem by Jesus Christ to take back his creation, his holy city, and his holy religion.
Okay, well, I'm familiar with all those passages, and I don't know of any of those New Testament passages saying anything about Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. Actually, the ones in the Old Testament don't refer to Jesus coming back to Jerusalem either. There are references in the Old Testament to Jerusalem being, a holy city and so forth, and there's no question about that. It certainly was. But the New Testament doesn't say anything about Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. And the passages in Revelation and 2 Thessalonians and Matthew that you mentioned, they don't actually say those things. It'd be nice if we could actually look at those passages when we have time and see what they do say and what they don't say. But I know all the passages you mentioned. And let's just put it this way. You see that in there, and I don't. And the reason I don't is because it doesn't say anything about it. But people can read things into it, and maybe that's something that you've done. Anyway, I'm sorry we can't go into this in more detail, but the music in the background just says we're going to have to be cut off here. So I just have to make an announcement or two, and maybe we can talk again tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95062. You can find that address or a PayPal link if you want to donate that way at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And the website has lots of resources, all of them free. You don't have to donate. You can just take them. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.